Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3 as we continue in our series in Ephesians, Grace Beyond Measure. What is something that you've wanted so much that you were willing to get down on your knees and say, please? Well, that's kind of where we are with Paul, as he's finishing out this thought, this exegesis, this exposition of the glorious riches that we have in Christ. And as Paul continues in chapter 3, and he begins us, for this reason, I, Paul, get down on my knees, I bow my knees before the Father. And so we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, and see the confidence that we can have in the power of God. Follow along with me if you're there as I read. Paul writes in verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen." What do you think moves Paul at this point in his dictation of this letter to the Ephesians? What moves Paul to pray this prayer to the Father? As he's communicating, as he's dictating this letter to his scribe who's writing this down, Paul is now praying out loud, and the scribe captures this prayer. And I can imagine as Paul is in prison, as he's dictating this, as he says, "For this reason, I'm on my knees on your behalf. I'm down on my knees before the Father for your sake." Big idea, I think, this morning is that Paul's exposition thus far in Ephesians of Christ's peacemaking work, it turns into this prayer that God's wonderful plan might be fulfilled in his reader's experience. All of these things that Paul has described about our former life apart from Christ, that we were dead in our sins and transgressions, that through Christ, God made us alive together with Christ, that he raised us up and he seated us with him in the heavenly places. And all of this for the purpose of bringing into unity everything under the lordship of Christ. And Paul is now realizing, I want this to happen. I want to see this come to fruition. I know that it's been revealed to me. The mystery of God's eternal plan has been revealed to me, and it is a reality, but what does it look like in our practical experience? And that's what Paul is doing. He's shifting the narrative from exposition, describing and explaining the truth and the reality of who we are in Christ, to now what does this look like in our real lives every day? Have you ever heard of the ladder of abstraction? Anybody ever heard of that? So ladder of abstraction is that we have these abstract ideas, these philosophical ideas that they sound really good. We talk about them, we philosophize, we say, man, that sounds really good. But then we have to bring that from that abstract idea down the rungs of the ladder to a concrete practicality. These ideas that we're talking about, what does it actually look like in our lives as we experience life day to day? And that's what Paul is shifting to in the remainder of his letter to the Ephesians. In fact, what Paul is modeling for us is we can find in Ephesians chapter 3, just a couple of verses before, when he says, "This was according to the eternal purpose that God has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." Just as Paul described that we have access, entrance into God's presence through prayer, he is so now modeling it for us in the text. Isn't that cool? God's word is so amazing. And so he's exemplifying for us what it looks like to go before the Father, to utilize that access that we have through Christ. And so as a result of this exposition, Paul turns to prayer. Look at verse 14 through the first part of verse 16. Where Paul writes, he picks up that thought that he started in verse 1 of chapter 3. "For this reason, For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of whose glory? His glory. He may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. It is according to God's glory and his riches of glory that Paul is praying for us to be strengthened. When we experience weakness, when we experience difficulty, when we experience adversity, we grow weary, don't we? Life is hard. That's why Paul is praying for strength. And he prays for strength on a few different occasions. But Paul, he has this posture of, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, kneeling at that time was not the typical posture of prayer. Normally, when you prayed, you would stand in prayer with your hands outstretched or folded in like this. But praying by kneeling, that meant that Paul is submitting himself. He's getting down on his knees before the Father and saying, Lord, you alone are God. Now, there is not necessarily a prescribed best practice of prayer, okay? Just so you know. So I don't want you to walk away thinking, God only hears my prayer when I kneel. That's not true. God hears our prayers when we kneel, when we stand, when we lie down, when we take a walk, when we're driving our car. God hears those prayers. Just when you're driving, please don't close your eyes when you pray. Right? And even on that point, we don't need to close our eyes when we pray. A lot of times we do that. But we don't need to. In fact, depending on your situation, depending on your circumstance where you're praying, it's probably best that you don't close your eyes because you never know what's going to happen. Amen? So kneeling, Paul is modeling this posture of prayer, that meaning that he is getting down on his knees because he is so passionate, he's so earnest, he's so desirous that God would answer this prayer. But Paul isn't just kneeling before anyone. He's kneeling before the Father. So the question for us today is, what is it that causes you to fall to your knees in prayer? What is it that causes you to drop down and say, Lord, here I am, fully exposed to you. I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to give. In fact, Lord, I need you. I need you to hear my heart. I need you to hear and answer this prayer. For Paul, his desire, what drove him to his knees, was that for this reason, as he bows his knees, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, God may grant you to be strengthened with power. Paul's prayer for us, for the Ephesians, is that we would be strengthened with what? Power. And not just any power, but power of the Spirit and the indwelling Christ in our lives. So that whatever adversity, whatever calamity, whatever trouble, trial that we experience, that we know God is with us and God is for us. Amen? So Paul doesn't just arbitrarily bow his knees. He bows his knees before the Father. And that's significant because he recognizes, and again, Paul, he doesn't explicitly come out with the Trinitarian doctrine, but he, as you read throughout, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is woven together. And Paul has a thorough understanding that the Godhead is one essence, but three persons. Paul is bowing before the Father, recognizing that the Father is in control. And it's from the Father that all families are named. Look at verse 15. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Paul is saying that it is from the Father that all the families on the earth have that our family. And he's actually using this word pater and patria. So it's kind of this play on words. But this doesn't just refer to every family. He's actually referring specifically to God's family, his whole family, or the whole family of believers. Because it is through Christ that we've been what? We've been adopted as sons and daughters, correct? And it's because of that adoption as sons and daughters that we become members of his household. And so it is through the Father that all the family of believers is named, because Paul is reinforcing this concept that through Christ and in Christ, we are one people. We're no longer divided, Jew and Gentile. We are one people together in Christ. Amen? And not just Jew and Gentile, but that's everybody on the planet that has placed their faith in Christ, whether you're from Ethiopia or you're from Canada, or you're from the United States, wherever you grew up, whatever, if you're in Christ, we are united together in him. We are part of his whole family. John Stott says this, since the dominant theme of these chapters is that through Christ, the one God and Father of us all has only one family or household to which Jewish and Gentile believers equally belong in mind. Paul wants us to make that so clear. The very notion of father, actually, the very idea of fatherhood is derived from the fatherhood of God. It's not too far to say that the family actually derives its entire identity from its father. So what does that mean, dads? If our families derive its identity from us, that puts a big responsibility on our shoulders, doesn't it? And the good news, though, is that Christ has provided an example for how to be a loving, healthy father. And God the Father has given us that right, that opportunity, that privilege. Because it's through the Father that sin is passed down, but it's also through the Father, a Father redeemed and transformed by the grace of God through Christ Jesus our Lord, that blessing can flow. Amen? Thus, God the Father is the source of all conceivable fatherhood. And so we have to make sure, church, and especially us men, us fathers, us husbands, we have to make sure that we are squared away in our understanding of who God is, that we have a right understanding of who God is, his love, his mercy. Because what has Paul said thus far about the nature of God, what motivates God, God's love for his creation, God's kindness, his immeasurable kindness towards us through Christ Jesus our Lord. And in the same way, dads, we have that responsibility, that privilege to demonstrate kindness and love and grace towards our wives, our kids, our grandchildren, and all around us. So how are we doing? I'd give myself a C+. My kids might give me a different grade. That means that we all have room for improvement, amen? But praise God that he is patient and he's kind toward us. And so the basis of Paul's confidence to bow before the Father, his petition, is according to the riches of his glory. That God's riches, that his glory is inexhaustible. That there's no end to the glorious riches that God has, the Father has for his kids. And it's on that basis that Paul bows his knees before him. That Father, I know out of the abundance, your supply of riches, the supply of your glory is inexhaustible. And it's from that well that I pray that we would be strengthened with power, which is where Paul goes next as we look at the fullness of God's power and love in verses 16 and 19. Follow along again. So that according to the riches of his glory, he, God, may grant you, Ephesians and believers, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, your inner self, your the deepest part of your core, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's like Paul is taking us on this staircase into the heavenly places. And as he builds upon thought, there's four things that he specifies that his prayer entails regarding the Ephesians and regarding us experiencing the fullness of God's power and love. The first one is that we would be strengthened with might. What is Paul saying here? What he's saying is that Christ dwelling in us and the Holy Spirit dwelling in us is the same thing. Christ in our hearts, the Holy Spirit in our inner being is synonymous with one another. And so here Paul is again appealing to the Trinitarian nature of who God is. And Paul is concerned with our inner man, our heart, the core of who we are, that not just externally we would go through the motions like the Pharisees and the legalists and other religious people, but that at our core, the very nature of who we are would be transformed fundamentally by the love of God. That's Paul's prayer for you and for me. That we would be motivated and strengthened by his power, that we would experience his might in our lives. Paul's choice of word for dwelling is this word, katoikin. This word means that Christ settles down somewhere, that he makes our hearts, our lives, his permanent residence and not just a temporary dwelling place. What does that mean? What it means is that as Christ takes up residence in our lives, he begins remodeling our inner being. He begins knocking down walls. He begins putting in a bathroom here and a sunroom there, and he makes our life his own dwelling place to better reflect the priorities and purpose of our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that happens best when we partner and we cooperate with that sanctifying work of Christ. Where it gets troublesome is when we resist the remodeling. Where we get in trouble is when we say, yeah, no, I like that sink where it is, Jesus. It stays there. I like where the TV is on the wall. And he's like, no, let's take the TV off. Let's put a picture window so you can see my glory. So how are we doing at partnering and cooperating with the Lord Jesus as he remodels our lives to be strengthened by his might? You see, we need his strength. We need the strength of Christ to accomplish that kind of transformation. Amen? Because I can't do that in my own strength because I'm too frail, I'm too weak, I'm too simple-minded, and I like what I like, and to let go of that, I need the power of Christ to do that renovation in my life. Secondly, Paul tells us that not only should we be strengthened by his might, but as we climb up that staircase, he says, I want you to be rooted and grounded in love. Look at verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, plural, you, being rooted and grounded in love. And Paul kind of mixes his metaphors here as he prays that these brothers and sisters in Christ would be characterized by love. Love that has deep roots and a firm foundation. Deep roots that we might bear the fruit of the Spirit. Deep roots that we might draw from the vine that we've been grafted into, who is Christ. That we would be a fruitful, productive member of his household. But also, he says that we would have a firm foundation as we build our lives on the foundation of Christ, who is the cornerstone. And we build a life and a legacy with Christ that is a temple for him to dwell in. You see, love is fundamental, church, to the actual experience in our relationships. Because just saying the words, I love you, does that actually mean I love my kids? Does it actually mean that I love my wife? Well, you say you love me, but there's no evidence. There's no fruit. There's nothing to really prove that you love me. And so love is fundamental to the actual experience in our relationship. If we really love God, if we really love each other the way that we're called to by Christ, it's going to have skin on. It's going to look practical. It's going to be get dirty. It's going to get ugly. It's going to glory in victory. It's all of those things. It's hard. Love is hard. Amen? Because the reality is, church, on our own, in our own strength, we're not very lovable. Can we just admit that? I'm not a lovable person. You don't have to agree with me. But part of what makes us lovable is Christ in us as he's remodeling and renovating our lives. Do you see that? So not only are we strengthened by his might, not only are we rooted and grounded in love, but Paul then moves on. He says, I'm praying that you would know Christ's love. Look at verses 18 and 9 through 19. May have strength, that rooted and grounded, that you may have strength to comprehend, understand with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses what? Knowledge. Paul is saying, I don't want you just to know in your mind. I want you to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and goes into your actual experience. That you actually understand, not just up here, but in the core of your being, Christ's love for you. I've counseled a lot of people who struggle with understanding the forgiveness and love that Christ has for them when they become a follower of Christ. And they're commonly what's said is, how can God love me? How can Christ forgive me when I can't forgive myself? How can God forgive me for the things that I've done? Let me just challenge you gently that, stop it. Because Christ has forgiven you. God has given you a new name, a new identity through his shed blood on the cross. And we have to learn and we have to appropriate. We have to have that the love of Christ that surpasses our knowledge and goes into our experience so that we're not forgiving ourselves because we don't have the power to do that. But we walk in the power of Christ's forgiveness for us. Amen? Does that make sense? And we have to learn because the enemy is trying to chatter in our minds that, oh, you're ugly, you're shameful, you're not worthy. And we have to mute the devil, we have to mute the adversary, and we have to pursue and listen for Christ, knowing his love. So Paul shifts his focus here as we continue up this ladder, or this staircase, from our love for other people to Christ's love, that we would fully understand and know it. And knowing Christ's love for us requires spiritual strength as it goes against our natural inclination. It really does. And so Paul shifts his focus from our love to Christ's love, that we would fully understand and know to the best of our ability, even though the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. It doesn't make sense. Christ's love for us doesn't make sense. A holy God forgiving us for our sins and giving us a new identity, not just forgiving us, but making us alive together in Christ, raising us up and seating us with Christ in the heavenly places, giving us a new identity, a new inheritance, and life for eternity does not make sense, does it? And so Paul is saying, I pray, Father, that these believers would understand Christ's love for them in a way that just blows their minds and they can really grab a hold of. See, the love that Christ has for us is unknowable, as his riches are unsearchable. But yet, no doubt, we will spend all of eternity exploring and experiencing the inexhaustible riches of God's grace and love toward his saints. Amen? And that's going to be part of the joy of heaven. I can't wait. Can you? And then Paul, we get to the top of this staircase of Paul's prayer, that we would be filled with the fullness of God. Look at verse 19. That we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that you, plural, would be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul is praying that the Ephesians are filled with God's fullness. That is almost impossible to comprehend, because there's this positional aspect and a practical aspect to what Paul is praying for. Because on one hand, in Christ, we have been filled with the fullness of God, because the Holy Spirit and Christ dwells within us by faith. And so we are filled with his presence. However, Paul is also praying that we would experience that in our practical experience. And it is to that end that we have to grow day by day. You see, there's a sense that the fullness of Christ dwells in all believers, but as Paul will lay out for us in the remainder of his letter to the Ephesians, that we still have room for growth. Amen? And we will continue to grow in being filled with the fullness of God in his presence day by day until we see him face to face. See, Paul is actually praying, and I don't want us to miss this. Paul is actually praying that we would be filled with the fullness of God's own fullness, just as God's fullness dwells in Christ. You want to know what God's will is for your life? It's to be filled with his fullness. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, we're going to read this in a couple of weeks, that rather, speaking the truth of love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, the ideal, the goal of our lives as followers of Christ is nothing less than Jesus himself. God wants you and I to be so full of his presence that we look just like Jesus. And you would say, but that's impossible. And I would say, I agree. That's why Paul's praying for his strength in our lives, because we can't do it in our own strength and our own ability. Amen? Paul is actually praying that we would be filled with the fullness of God's own fullness. Certainly, this will be only fully realized once we get to heaven. But that does not diminish God's expectation that each of us is to be growing daily towards that fullness, as we are being transformed by the Holy Spirit into Christ's image from one degree of glory to another, day by day. And finally, Paul ends this section as prayer, as his praying leads to praise. Now to him, verse 20, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In this doxology of verses 20 through 21, Paul gives us the what, the how, and the why of God's greatness. The what is, God is able. Now to him who is what? Able. God is able. God is able. He can do more in response to prayer than any of us could do in 100 years, because he is God. God is able. There's nothing that God cannot do, right? His riches are inexhaustible. His glorious riches know no end. And so as Christians, as followers of Christ, we need a vision of God that increases our faith in his greatness. We can't worship a God, we can't follow a God who's created and crafted in our own image according to our own frailty and finitude, but we have to understand and have a vision of God as he's revealed himself to us in his word. So how do we do that? By filling our minds and hearts with his word daily, being in the text, understanding, searching, asking the Holy Spirit for illumination, that we would be an answer, in a sense, to the prayer that Paul prayed over two centuries ago. How do we do this? How does God work beyond our imaginations, beyond anything we can ask or think? Through his power that is at work in us. Just like he used all of the regular, normal people according to his plan and purpose in Scripture. You know, oftentimes when we hear the heroes of faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we think, man, those guys are amazing. Moses, that's amazing. Noah, he's amazing. David, he's amazing. Elijah, these are incredible folks. I want you to listen to James chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. He writes this. He says, Elijah, the prophet, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. What is James saying? Elijah was just a guy like the rest of us. There's nothing special about Elijah. He was a man with a nature just like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. What is James saying? James is saying that God works powerfully, miraculously, in response to the prayer of righteous men and women. That same power is available and at work in each and every one of us. It's true. And you might think, no, there's no way. The text, if you don't argue with me, you're arguing with the text, okay? That God will use each and every one of us for his glory as long as we pursue him and seek him first. Why? Why does God do these things? God blesses his people for his own glory. Amen? You see, God's glory should be the ultimate goal for our prayers for power and love. Anything and everything that we pray for should have God's glory in view. Not according to our own desires, not according to our own wealth or success or notoriety, but that as we bow on our knees before the Father, that we should be praying that his glory, his honor, his renown would be made known in us and through us. You see, God desires his glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 20. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout what? All generations, forever and ever. Amen. God desires glory in the bride and in the bridegroom. God desires glory in the community of peace and in the peacemaker as a testimony of his power and love. You see, God will be glorified forever for his power and love. God will forever be glorified in Christ Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. Forever, God will be glorified in the Christ who fell to his knees before the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, who took the cup of wrath that we could receive the cup of grace, who has reconciled us to the Father and one another, and who now dwells in our hearts through faith by the Spirit. To God be the glory forever. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your glory. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that Paul has given us this glimpse of what it is to pray on our knees before the Father. And that, Father God, that we would, as in like kind, as we pray, Lord, whether it's on our knees or in our cars or on a walk, Lord, that as we pray, that we would pray earnestly for the strengthening of your might in our lives, that we would know that being rooted and grounded in love towards you and towards others, and that Jesus, that we would understand beyond our knowledge into our experience the love that you have for us, so that we might be filled with the fullness of God. God, we pray that, Lord, that the enemy we recognize is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking anyone to whom he may devour. But Lord, if we stand in the strength and the firmness of your might, we know that we are clothed in your righteousness, that we are protected by your armor. And we'll get to that in Ephesians 6 in a few weeks. But Lord, that doesn't mean that we can't start petitioning you now, that we can't begin walking in the victory that is ours through Christ. Not arrogantly, not proudly in the sense that we have chips on our shoulder, but that we walk humbly with a humble and contrite spirit, recognizing that we've been forgiven an inestimable debt, and that we owe out of gratitude our very lives to you, Jesus. May we be worthy. May we honor you, that Jesus, you would be our all in all, to the glory of your name. And all God's people said, amen.